Let us pray. Lord Jesus, lover of our souls, take full possession of our hearts today. Make us dwelling places of thy Holy Spirit. Preserve in us a clean heart which loves thee and does thy will. Save us from the follies of sin and the despair of a guilty conscience. Keep us free from envy, discontent, bitterness, and strife. Banish all wicked desires from our hearts and grant that in word and deed we may honor thee, who has gone to the cross to set us free from the power of Satan and sin. Strengthen and increase our faith and lead us into the paths of righteousness where we will serve thee. Give us grace to grow in knowledge of thee and of thy word, that living to thee, we may die daily to sin and to the world and serve thee with all our heart. Abide with us, gracious Savior, that we may continue from day to day in thy presence until life's journey is ended and we come into thy presence to praise and glorify thee, world without end. Amen. All right, my friends, we are in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and as I remember, we left off at verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. Now, just to jog your memory for a moment here, in chapter 11, we dealt with John the Baptist. And Jesus then speaking of the inconsistency of people who they want one thing and when you give it to them, they don't like it. And then they demand something else and when you give them that, they don't like that either. That's the way Jesus compared the people of Israel in his day, all right? And then he closed out chapter 11 by inviting us to come to him to find rest for our souls. Then in chapter 12, we enter into a series of conflicts with the Pharisees and the scribes, all right? The Pharisees and the scribes had, over a series of 200 or 300 years, taken the word of God and perverted it slowly, much in the way that it is perverted in Christendom to this day. It's very difficult when you go across the fruited plain. Very difficult to find a church where God's word is purely preached, right? Because we have in our modern comfort and in our modern demand for soothing of our itching ears, we have perverted the word of God in our culture. And so you can go from church to church to church and not hear the pure word of God, not hear God's law purely preached, and especially not hear the gospel purely preached. You'll get a mixture, a confusing mixture of the two, in which you don't know whether your blessing comes from you doing things for God or him doing things for you. It's all a mishmash out there in the world of Protestant America. So therefore, Jesus here has a number of run-ins with the Pharisees and the scribes, particularly over the question of the Sabbath day. And then finally, they accuse him of being in league with the devil. Jesus responds by utterly destroying their foolish notion about him and by warning them that they are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he warns them about this. And that's where we ended last time that we were together, with Jesus warning the Pharisees and the scribes that they are playing with fire as to their souls. And then verse 33, here's where we take it up today. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit." All right, so if you see a tree, some kind of seed-bearing tree, and it has corrupt fruit, you know that it's a bad tree. And if it has good fruit, good, fresh, edible, enjoyable fruit, you know that it's a good tree. And he's talking about people, not trees here, all right? And it's one or the other. You are either a good tree or a bad tree, all right? You are a bad tree by nature and by birth because you were conceived and born in sin, and you were born with a default setting, if you will, that you are hostile to God and rebellious against God and his word. That's how we all come into the world, because we are children of Adam and Eve. We are all conceived and born in sin, and our default position is that we don't want God, we don't want his word, we want to be our own God and determine what truth is for ourselves. So that's so we all come into the world as corrupt trees, but through faith in Christ, we become good trees through the redemption that is in him. All right, so when we come to Christ, our sins are all washed away. We are renewed, born anew in holy baptism, and new desires, new movements of the soul are born in us and grow in us, and the Spirit of God empowers us and moves us to do that which is pleasing to God. But most especially, the thing that brings us from death to life, from being a corrupt tree to being a good tree, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so how do we become good trees? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In John chapter 6, people ask Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus answered by saying, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." All right, so it's important that you understand that you must never mix law and gospel. When it says doing the will of my Father in heaven, as we will get to later on, it's not talking about works righteousness, it's talking about faith and its fruit. If you have true saving faith in your heart, which is a gift of the Holy Ghost, if you have true and saving faith, you will spurn the world and its false allures, and you will seek the will of God, and you will rejoice in that will. You will hunger for God's grace. You will seat yourself among those who confess that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right. And then he says to the people, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in your heart is what comes out of your mouth. That's basically what Jesus is saying. Now he calls them a generation of vipers. Vipers are a snake that eat their way out of their mother, thus killing her when they're born. All right, so this is a very hostile term that Jesus is calling the Pharisees, the scribes, and those who follow them. They are a generation of vipers. And he says, how can you who are evil speak good things? Of course you say that I'm in league with the devil. Of course you oppose me at every point. Why? You're a generation of vipers, and your heart produces the abundance of the wicked things that you say. And then he says, verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. All right, so who is a good man? A good man is a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has true saving faith, right? And therefore, a good man will, above all things, desire to receive the word of God, all right? This is one of the chief things that shows the difference between an unconverted person and a converted person. A converted person, one who is truly a believing Christian, will hunger for the word of God. They will look forward to the opportunity to come to divine service, hear the word of God, and receive the sacraments in church. They will hunger for it because they have true faith in Christ, and they desire that their hearts be full. And so he says, a good man, a believer, out of the good treasure of the heart, the word of God that is received and stored in the heart, bringeth forth good things. He says good things in accordance with the faith, and he acts in a good way toward his neighbor and toward his fellow believers. All right, so a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man, an unbeliever, all right, the wicked are, in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the wicked or the evildoer or the unrighteous man. Who are these people? Of course, the Philistines and all the other enemies of Israel, of course, they were. But in the context of Israel, the wicked and the evildoer is the non-believer, the person who is under the covenant but spurns that covenant. One of the most wicked things in the eyes of God is when we profess Christian faith and we protest that most certainly we are Christians, but then we go out and live like heathen in the world, and we deny him by our works and by our words. An evil man, an unbeliever, out of the evil treasure of his heart, all the unbelieving notions that unbelievers hold in their hearts that help them to harden them against God's word. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, and we don't have, well, before I go on, we don't have to run very far. If you are even half observant of the actions and the motions of our modern culture, you see what evil men out of the evil treasure of their hearts have brought forth. Our culture is steeped in rebellion against God. And we see all manner of crazy things happening in our world. Things that if you had said these things 30 years ago, they would have said that you need psychological counseling. And now we see them, and we see people who are otherwise, they seem to be sane people, but they believe the craziest things And not only do they believe them, but they promote them. And our society is filled with people who rejoice in the very things that God hates. And he has revealed that he hates them because his word tells us this. And so we Christians are constantly being shown that there are two ways. There is the way of life, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, and there is the way of death. And that way of death is the way of the world, and it is the way of our culture. And so we're living in a time when all of the kind of naivete of Christians back in the 1950s and 60s, when everybody was just confusing, oh, Christianity, America, people in general, it's all good, you know, because we were so glad that the Depression was over and so glad that the World War was over that we just wanted to come home and have peace and quiet. And so we lulled ourselves into a kind of a sleep. And now we are being forced awake from it by our culture basically looking at us and saying, you people are evil. And we're like, what? But it's God who determines who's evil and who's good. And in accordance with God's word, those who are evil are those who persist in unbelief and rebellion against the word of God. And those who are good are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I say unto you, verse 36, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Well, that's kind of a stern thing. Think about that for a second. On judgment day, every idle word that a man shall speak. How many stupid things have you said in your life? I know, you know, I make a living talking. And so I've said many stupid things. Not, of course, when I'm talking to you, but believe me, I have said stupid things, more than my fair share of stupid things in my life. Every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Why words? Because words are the product of the heart. What's in your heart comes out of your mouth. All right? And so if you have a rebellious, wicked, unbelieving heart, rebellious, wicked, unbelieving words will come out of your mouth. And if you have a repentant, believing heart that is filled with God's word, then faithful words in accordance with the word of the Lord will come out of your mouth. And so by your words, you will be shown what you are. Are you a child of God or are you not a child of God? All right. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. This is classic debate technique, by the way. It's called, you can't answer what the guy just said, so you try to change the subject. Right? It's like when people ask a question of a pastor, and then he gives them a perfectly sound answer. They can't argue against the answer, and they have nothing to say in response to it. So then they say, well, what about everything else in the world, right? What about this, Pastor? You say, well, this about that. And they say, huh, what about everything else on earth? You know, changing the subject. I can't argue with you, so I'm going to make you talk about everything, right? What about the people on deserted islands? Well, just hope you don't end up on a deserted island. All right, so by your words, you'll be shown whether you are justified or condemned. And certain scribes and Pharisees change the subject here. We want to see a sign from you. Now, Jesus has been performing signs almost continually. In this past chapter, we've seen him heal a person on the Sabbath day, cast out a demon from people. You see, Jesus is doing all of these signs. But they want him to perform a special on-demand sign. And the idea is this. If you perform the kind of sign that we think is appropriate, we will then believe in you. We will condescend to believe in you. But if you don't, we'll continue to resist you and oppose you. So when it says they're not asking for help in time of need, which is what all the other people who came to Jesus in their need were doing, they are basically saying, if you measure up to our standards, we will believe in you. And Jesus tells them where they can go. All right, it's important that you notice this in his answer. So they're saying, we are the ones who are really the determiners. And therefore, if you please us, we'll consider following you. But if not, well, right? And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Right? So he calls that generation of people evil and adulterous. Right? They seek after a sign. They demand signs. They demand that God do their will, otherwise he's not worth worshiping. All right? This is the attitude of people who refuse to come to church. You know, their idea is that God's not doing things my way. Right? And if God does things my way, well, then I'll show up in church once in a while and say thank you. But God's job is to do what satisfies me. And if he doesn't do that, he's not worth worshiping. That's witchcraft, sorcery in the Bible. The difference between true faith in God and witchcraft is that witchcraft, however you call it, there's lots of names for it in the Bible, but it is basically how I get God to do what I want done. That's witchcraft. Even if you put God's name on it, right? In our catechism, under the second commandment, we learn, right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon his name in every trouble, pray praise and give thanks. Right? Why is witchcraft mentioned here as something that a Christian would do? Because if you are the kind of a Christian who believes that God owes you something and that God has to play ball with you in order for God to be worth worshiping, if that's the kind of Christian you are, when you pray, you are taking his name in vain. You are practicing witchcraft, but you're putting God's name on it. You see, that's the difference between a believing Christian and a servant of the devil. The servant of the devil will talk about God, but he will talk about God as a being who has to play ball with me. And this is what all satanic arts are. How I can manipulate the spirit world so that the spirit world will do what I want them to do. This is witchcraft, conjuring, whatever you want to name it, necromancy, astrology, all that stuff, that is witchcraft. So here, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Right? So Jesus says, I'm not going to do anything to prove myself to you. Everything that I've already done is testimony in itself. Every miracle that I've performed, every devil that I've cast out is the sign to you that God is at work in me, and that I am the one with whom you have to do. So he says, you guys are being evil and adulterous, that is unfaithful, seeking a sign, demanding a sign. No sign shall be given, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he tells them that his crucifixion, death, and burial is the only sign people like you are going to get, right? And this is important because when you read the book of Jonah, you're really reading a prophecy of Christ. And just as Jonas was spit out by the whale on dry ground, so it is that the Lord Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then he rose again from the dead on the third day. All right. The men of Nineveh. Nineveh was that city that Jonah went to preach in. He preached warned them about God's judgment, and they repented. You know, they heard the preaching of Jonah, and they repented. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So Jesus says that connection between Jonah and me, right? Jonah is a type of me, all right? And the Ninevites repented when he preached. Here I preach, you guys ain't repenting. See what Jesus is doing? All right, so the men of Nineveh on judgment day, they'll rise up against this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here, but no repentance. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba. You can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. All right, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So once again, Jesus talks about Old Testament typology, New Testament reality. Solomon was a type of Christ. He was the son of David. He was the Lord's anointed one, the Mashiach of the Lord. He was the king, all right? And so Solomon is a type of Christ. Jesus is the antitype of all the Old Testament types. He is the substance of all the shadows in the Old Testament. You know, just like your body, your actual body casts a shadow. The shadow isn't you, but the shadow is connected to you. And so it is with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows. Remember the ram caught in its thicket? And when Abraham was about to slay his son Isaac, all right? And behold, the ram caught in a thicket, and Abraham took it and offered it in the stead of his son. This is a type of Christ. It's a type of his crucifixion and death. So here, Jesus is talking about these Old Testament personalities and people, and he compares them against this generation. And this generation is not looking very good. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Then saith he, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it swept, empty, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. Now, in Luke's gospel, where this passage is part of one of our Sunday lessons that we that is often preached on, it's not applied as briskly as Matthew does here. So after Jesus talks about what a demon does and how he goes out of a man and then he wanders around and he comes back with seven more demons and they enter in and the last state of that man is worse than the first, it's talking about those who persist in sin despite every effort of God to get them to repent and believe in the gospel. They persist in sin, their last state is worse than their first. And Jesus says, even so shall it be unto this generation. This is the same generation in which he said, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem as a judgment of God upon the people of Israel for their failure to recognize their day of visitation and for their persistence in unbelief, despite all the miracles, despite all of the teachings of Jesus, which were above board, despite his exemplary life, his fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, they persisted in their sin. And so shall it be to this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. So some helpful soul decides to pipe up and be helpful. But Jesus is not having it. He answered and said to him, because you don't want to interrupt Jesus in the middle of a sermon, right? It's like, okay, you know, Jesus is ready and available at all times. We pray and he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But here he is in the midst of a big point in his preaching. And all of a sudden this guy pipes up and says, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus says, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And that shocked everybody to silence, right? This is kind of the same thing that Jesus does when he turns the water into wine. He reminds his mother that his office as Messiah is not a family matter, all right? And that what he does not do at the behest of his family. He does it at the behest of his heavenly Father when the time comes, you see? And so here, Jesus is interrupted by the presence of his mother and his brethren and by this guy who decides to play the good guy and make the big announcement right in the middle of Jesus' sermon. So Jesus first says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, those who believe in him, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." All right? So the spiritual connection that we have with our fellow Christians is a closer fellowship than the fellowship we have with our own families. You say, well, it doesn't feel that way. But it is that way. Why? Because Christian fellowship, the communion that we share by our mutual faith in Christ, connects us to the Son of the living God and to all of his saving help. And there is nothing more important than this. In another context, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother or sister or brother more than me is not worthy of me." And so here, he points to his disciples and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Right? Because our fellowship with God, and then secondarily with all of the people of God, that communion that we have transcends all earthly relationships. Even though it doesn't seem that way in our daily lives. You know, we tend to love our loved ones more than we love our fellow church members, or at least we know them better. But he's talking about a spiritual connection. This is what you have to grasp. He's talking about spiritual fellowship with God in Christ. And that we are mutual possessors of this thing. That is more important than any human relationship. Right? And then he says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So here, doing the will. He's not talking about works righteousness. He's talking about the will of God, which is to believe in the Son of the living God. Who is it that does the will of God? He who repents and believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in consequence to that, lives a godly life, not in order to be saved, but in consequence of having been saved. All right. So that brings us to the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 begins a series of teachings that are put in parabolic forms. And just one of the things that always shocks people when Jesus talks about his parables is that Jesus freely says that he speaks in parables so that some people will not understand. And we'll talk about more next week. Talking in parables as a judgment against thick-skulled people. And he says to his disciples, "To you it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to others in parables, so that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear." All right, so we'll talk more about that next week. But next week we've got the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and a whole passel of other parables. So that'll be next week in chapter 13. And now, just a note here, we still have a minute or so to go. We will take Bible class this season to Trinity Sunday, which is the, forget the exact date, but you'll see in our bulletin this morning for church that we will go until Trinity Sunday. Next Sunday is Pentecost, the following Sunday is Trinity. So we will go for 2 weeks in June. And then both Sunday Bible class and Sunday school will be over for the year. That having been said, let us say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being part of our class today. This goes to this. This goes to this.